So as Jonathan said, I am finishing our series in Acts, which has been sort of loosely themed around the travels or adventures of Paul. And he got up to a lot, didn't he? A lot of adventures. And in this passage that we have today, Paul is in Athens in Greece. And he's actually there as a place of safety because he's faced a lot of opposition and trouble in northern Greece and a couple of other places he's been. And so he's brought to Athens as this place of safety. And as we've seen, and if you know anything about Paul, he can't help himself. He just gets into the next bit of trouble. So I can imagine people bringing him there and then going, oh, what's he up to now? It's kind of like I've had my nephews staying with us this weekend. And no sooner are they out of one bit of trouble than they found another bit over here. And it's a bit like that with Paul. He's constantly getting himself into trouble. Not because he likes trouble, but because he feels this sense of urgency about this message and call on his life. And so that's where he finds himself. So in Acts 17 in Athens, before long, Paul finds himself brought before, I don't know how he was pronouncing it, but I was calling it the Areopagus. Don't know what you think, but and he's bringing what has been described as sort of part guest lecture, part defense trial, just because of the nature of what was going on and where it was. And he brings this, one of his most famous sermons. And it's partly famous because, he uses Greek philosophy to reach the Greeks in his own message. It's this beautiful sermon. And it's bold, and it's confrontational, and it's generous all at once. It's classic Paul. But this morning, I don't want to give a commentary on Paul's sermon. I kind of feel like it speaks for itself if you read that passage. I want to share something that struck me from reading this passage earlier in the week. And it's something that challenged me, and I think is a challenge for the church, particularly the church in the West today. And it's based on two words in the first verse. So if you've got the Bible, or if Jonathan could put up the first verse at least of the passage, I'm going to share the two words that struck me. I'm going to turn this screen around so I can see it. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his companions that is, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul was greatly distressed. Now, it struck me that it was Paul's distress that led to everything that follows in the rest of that chapter. In the context of lots of other things, his calling, his message, but the catalyst for this incredible sermon, this situation he finds himself in, is this, Paul's great distress at what he sees all around him. Now, that got me thinking about my life and what I feel greatly distressed about, and I've thought about the last month and, you know, a lot of the things I feel greatly distressed about. Or you could substitute the word grieved or troubled there. Are just trivial things. Things that don't really matter that much. Are things that get my attention and distress me and are a catalyst for me to do something. But there's lots of things that greatly distress us today, aren't there? Climate change, political things, all sorts of stuff that is really important that greatly distress us. Things that do have meaning and value. But what I want to look at this morning is what Paul did about this in his distress. Is there a good grief? I was thinking of the phrase good grief. There's a good grief, isn't there, that causes us to make positive changes, that causes us to take the kingdom of God out there into the world, that are a catalyst. Because you could say, Paul's a bit emotional and impulsive in this passage. And I think in some ways Paul is. I think that's part of his character. He's this emotional, impulsive person. But on another level, this reminds us of something that was crucial to Paul's entire ministry. And not just Paul. If you read through the Gospels, you read about the life of Jesus, how many of his miracles, of his teaching, are in response to things that grieve him or distress him. The raising of Lazarus, from the dead. The clearing of the temple. Things that really sort of are a catalyst. These moments of grief or distress that cause incredible responses out of people. I was thinking this week about George Muller as well. You know, we're in a Muller church in some ways. He was part of the founding of this church. George Muller, his legacy is that he cared for over 10,000 orphans in his day. But the catalyst for that was his grief at what he saw through the cholera epidemic in Bristol. Orphans all around him, coming to his door every night. This grief that was a catalyst for change. So Paul's distress in this passage is at seeing these objects of worship all around him, these idols. And they're the catalyst for what happens next, which is that he starts debating with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, trying to convince them to ditch their idols and trust in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And we live in a world, don't we, that's constantly trying to make our lives more comfortable. You know, everywhere we look, it's, you know, buy this, get this, go here. Your life will be a bit better, a bit more comfortable, a bit more free from distress, grief, trouble. That's not what the kingdom of God is about, and that's not what the kingdom of God tries to do in our lives. I think the kingdom of God is about becoming uncomfortable. And I'll tell you why in a moment. And for people of faith, we have a responsibility to embrace discomfort. I'm so glad Laura got us to read the Lord's Prayer. Because in that, there's a line, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And when we pray that line in the Lord's Prayer, we should be discomforted. Because when we pray that, we acknowledge that the world isn't as it should be. That God's will isn't being done on earth. That God's kingdom hasn't come. When we take on board Jesus' call to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we acknowledge that everything isn't right in the world, that God's justice isn't being done in the world. And that should distress us. Not just should, I don't want to say should here, because it's not about that. What I'm trying to say is, that for people seeking God's kingdom, distress, grief, trouble are inevitable. And they're crucial. They're crucial in creating opportunities for change, for taking the message of the good news out into the world. And the more seriously we take that, the more I think we'll experience the same kind of grief that Paul did at the start of Acts 17. So in a moment, I just want to look at how Paul responded to his grief, because actually it doesn't always produce positive change in us, does it? When we experience that kind of sense of, oh, this isn't right, this isn't right. I know for myself, often I experience that, and my response is to just grumble about the situation, to groan about it, to say, oh, look at that, that's terrible, isn't it? Not do anything about it necessarily, except to grumble and groan. And I think there's a few reasons for that, which I'll show in a moment. And it's easy to feel overwhelmed. Imagine a city full of idols. It'd be easy for Paul to sort of just think, wow, this is overwhelming. This whole culture is saturated with this idol worship. And when that happens, I think, it leads to a few things. We can be pulled in every which way, every direction. I've got to do something. Knee-jerk reactions that aren't necessarily sustainable or even helpful. Or we can grumble and groan and say, this is terrible, the world's not right. Or we can just theorize, talk about it. This is what I might do, this is what I would do to change it. But that's not good grief. That's not distress that's a catalyst for positive change. So for a few minutes, I just want to look at the example of Paul in this passage. And actually, Paul's not always a great example. You read through some of his letters. He's not always the model example in his grief, his distress. He is impulsive. He does say stupid things. Not stupid things, but he's emotional. He says things that perhaps he doesn't necessarily mean at times. In very strong terms. So, here we have him. He's distressed. This is what he's distressed about. People are worshipping these impotent, inanimate representations of temperamental gods that constantly need appeasing. And they have no power or real power to save or liberate or give life. That's distressing to him. Because Paul has met the living God in the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, who has done all of that for him, who has liberated him, who has given him life. And this grieves Paul, and it compels him to do something about it. And he's called to do something about it. And how he responds to his grief is significant, and hopefully might help us. The first thing I felt about this was, it looks impulsive, the way Paul responds. You know, he's supposed to be waiting, isn't he, for his companions. Just chill for a bit, Paul. Don't get into any trouble. Sit tight. We'll join you soon. But he can't help himself. And it's not just impulsive. Paul is called to reach the Gentiles with the good news of Jesus. So Paul's response in his grief, in his distress, is entirely in line with what he's actually called to do. Paul is called to take the message of Christ, the resurrected Christ, to the Gentiles. So he does it. He sets about doing it. And I think in our trouble, in our distress, when we find situations where we're like thinking, God, your will isn't being done here. This isn't righteous. This isn't just. This isn't about life and resurrection. Then we can feel pulled in every which way. But it's important that we have a sense of call about how we respond. And I know that can feel difficult for some of us when we say, well, I don't know what I'm called to do. I don't know how I'm called to respond. And I understand that. And I think a really good place to start is what's in our hands to do. What have you been given to do? What gifts have you got? What opportunities are in front of you? And what moves you? I think it's a bit of a chicken and an egg scenario at times with calling. That sometimes, like George Muller, and the same, you could say the same about Mother Teresa in Calcutta, completely distressed about the poverty around her, which led to the work she did. That sometimes it's through this distress that we find our calling as we respond to what's going on around us. And it's important there because you might not be a Paul. You might see a city full of idols and think, right, I am called to pray for this situation. Or I am called to go and tell Paul to go and speak here because I'm not a preacher. This isn't my calling. But I'm called to organize and administer, whatever it is. But the important thing is that we respond to the grief, the distress we feel in line with what we're called to do, whatever that is, and not compare that to someone else's. Because without that, we can end up grumbling, complaining, pulled in every direction. But when we have a sense of calling, we can respond to that distress quickly. The second thing, so that's the first thing, a sense of calling. And the second thing is really, again, quite interesting, I find, that Paul looks impulsive, but he's done his research here. He has walked the city. He has studied these idols. He knows Greek culture. He knows Greek literature. He knows the Greek worldview. He's not just diving in like a bull in a china shop, telling people what they should be believing. Paul is incarnational, you might say. Elsewhere he writes, I've become all things to all men, that I might save some. So Paul wasn't ignorant in his distress. He cared enough to enter the story of the people he was trying to reach. And that is so significant. You know, we live in such a multicultural country, and it's so easy to think, oh, people should just come to our church and be like us and believe what we believe, without actually trying to understand where they're coming from, to enter their story, to listen. But this is what Paul did. And he famously quotes from something called the Hymn to Zeus, Greek poetry. In him we live and breathe and have our being. You know, that wasn't a Christian line to start with. Paul's borrowed that. And that's really important to know. Because good grief puts love for others first. Not just your message, the two go hand in hand, of course, and certainly not our impulses. They don't take center stage. Love for others. Elsewhere, Paul writes, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all. It's that love that compels us. So, Paul did his research, he was incarnational. And the third thing I think about good grief as opposed to more impulsive grief is that it causes us to persevere. And Paul really did, and throughout his ministry, but even in this, in Athens here, he persevered. He was able to persevere in the face of setbacks and opposition. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes the grief can wear off. I remember when I was fresh back from, I was probably about 20 years old, I think, and I was back in my hometown in Greater Manchester. And I'd previously done some detached youth ministry on an estate in our town, and I'd really enjoyed it. And I did have a heart for this area and for the people of the area. And there'd been, back in the day, there'd been a church plant there, but it had closed down. And I came back and I was thinking, God, what do you want me to do? And I did feel a bit of a grief for this area of the town. And I started to, you know, I talked to the church minister about potentially being involved in planting a church in this area. And I gathered a couple of people around and we met on a few Saturdays. But my grief for it wore off, to be honest. It felt hard. It felt like too big a thing. It just felt unsustainable. And there could be lots of reasons for that. But what I do know is this, that I didn't have that good grief that causes perseverance when things get tough. Paul did. You know, in this passage, it's really interesting. When he first starts speaking to the people around him, he gets called a babbler. What is this babbler talking about? And we know from other passages that Paul likely had some kind of speech impediment. He wasn't eloquent in his speech. But also, he's bringing a very Jewish message to a world that just doesn't understand it. I mean, Greek philosophy and Jewish hopes and Jewish theology, they weren't entirely compatible. So Paul has really got to enter into their world, and it takes perseverance. It's not something they're going to understand straight away. And I feel as well like with our grief, the things that distress us, we need to be people that can persevere in those things. I don't know whether you've ever shared with someone something that grieves you, something that troubles you, and they just don't get it. It doesn't resonate with them. They don't understand why you'd be troubled by that. And it can be quite deflating. But good grief is about perseverance. You know, when Paul tells the Greeks that God calls people to repent, what he's talking about there is to change your mind. That's the Greek word metanoia, which means to change your mind, to receive and accept a new way of seeing and believing. Say goodbye to the old way and a new way of thinking. And with that perseverance, one other thing I want to say about that is that Paul didn't define his success in terms of numbers. Things that we might define success in terms of today, Paul didn't have that mindset. You know, we look at Paul and think, oh, he's this incredibly successful missionary that took the gospel to the entire world. Well, actually, the early church was tiny at this point. Congregations were really small. Paul's success was limited. In this passage, it talks about some believed, but loads of them just thought he was crazy, especially when he started talking about resurrection from the dead. I'm not saying that response and numbers isn't entirely part of that. Of course, we want people to respond to the message of Jesus. But that wasn't the defining motivator for Paul. Paul understood that suffering and perseverance were integral. For Paul, it was about being true to his calling. That's what defined his success. Listen to Paul in Romans. He says, you know, we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame. So when we think of good grief perseveres when it's misunderstood, is persecuted, or gains little response, and sees suffering as necessary and inevitable to the process. So there's my three things. Paul responded according to his calling, to the grief and the distress he was feeling. He entered into the situation of the people he was trying to reach, and he was prepared to suffer and persevere. Finally, and crucially, and this is perhaps what I find most challenging about all of this, Paul was in a position to be distressed and troubled and grieved. He was situationally in the position to experience that because he was seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. He was following the call God had placed on his life. And so he was in a position where he wasn't seeing God's will being done, and he had eyes to see it. So that meant he couldn't be comfortable when he saw otherwise, when he saw people worshipping these inanimate objects, these temperamental gods. And whichever way you look at it, the Christian call is to go. And that looks different for all of us. For some, that means, like Eunice, who's back with us for a few weeks, that means mission on the other side of the world, in Thailand or wherever it may be. For a lot of us, that means in our community. It might mean in the workplace. But those are all places that we're called to seek God's kingdom, his justice and his righteousness, and to trust in the God who raised Christ from the dead. So the challenge I feel from it is, am I willing to be distressed? I don't have to go to Athens to be distressed, or to Thailand or anywhere else. I just need to have open eyes and hearts. And I was thinking that changes everything. That changes the way I see everything. That changes the way I watch television, what I see, how I feel about that. Changes the way I'm in my community, with my friends. Am I willing to be distressed and respond? Let's pray. Lord of life and love and all that's good, who gives life to all who will receive, who invites us to seek your will and ways on earth as in heaven, and who empowers us by your Spirit. Lord, may we experience your good grief, and a distress and dissatisfaction wherever we see injustice and unrighteousness. Lord, may we be attentive to your call on our lives, aware of the gifts you've given us, in order that we might respond. And Lord, may we have the courage to enter other people's worlds, to love as we have been loved. And give us the grace we need to persevere, Lord, in the face of setbacks. Lord, may a good grief and a holy distress compel us to a better way of life, the way of love, the way of generosity. In Jesus' name. Amen.